So, if you'd like, you'd be turning there in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 for our study. Yeah, Daniel chapter 7. We went over, well, the first eight verses there that talked about the four great world empires that would be between the time that Daniel lived and the second advent of Christ. I do want to reemphasize the fact that there will only be four great world empires from Daniel's day until the present time. There was, first of all, the Babylonian Empire that he was contemporary with, and most of his life was lived under the rule of Babylon. His latter years took place under the kingdom of Medo-Persia that followed the Babylonian Empire. And of course, the Medo-Persian Empire was followed by the Grecian Empire. And then the Grecian Empire was followed by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, in divers forms, is to exist all the way until the time that the Messiah will set up his kingdom. And so what we have going on in the world today is a revival of the Roman Empire. And we spoke of that in the last lesson. But right now, we want to look at verse 9 here of Daniel 7. And in verse 9 to 12, you have the coming of Christ in glory. And incidentally, this is the post-trib coming of Christ back to the earth to set up the kingdom. It is not the coming at the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4. It seems that the Old Testament saints had almost no concept of the rapture. That's more or less New Testament truth. Jesus revealed it in Matthew, not in Matthew, but in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Paul in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and maybe we ought to say 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and some other places we could mention. And certainly in 1 Thessalonians 4. But this is the glorious coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. It's the same coming of Christ that's in Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31. It's also the same coming of Christ that's mentioned in the book of Jude, when the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. It's the same coming of Christ that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. So it is what we call not the pre-trib coming, but the post-trib coming, when he comes to set up the kingdom. And that's what Daniel is concerned about, the kingdom of Christ that will be set up on earth. There's another vision then that shows the coronation of the king. That's the second part of today's lesson. But now let's look at the coming of Christ in glory. There are a lot of people that maintain that the Ancient of Days here in this account is God the Father and not Christ. I do not agree with that because of a scripture found in the New Testament. In John chapter 5, verse 22, and then briefly stated again in verse 27, it's distinctly said that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And that being the case, then, the judgment that's under consideration here has to be Christ and not the Father. Because the Father is not going to judge anybody. Only Christ will execute judgment and justice in the earth. And so I'll show you some reasons why I believe that as we go along. But now, this is the judgment of the nations. It's the same judgment in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. When Christ comes back to sit upon the throne of his glory and all nations are gathered before him and he's going to judge them, that's the same judgment that's spoken of here. It's the judgment as the kingdom is being set up. It's not the judgment seat of Christ for believers, but it's the judgment of the living nations on earth. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Quite a description there of the glorified Son of Man. There in Matthew 25 and verse 31, the Lord spoke of a time when the Son of Man would come in his glory with all the holy angels. And when he came in his glory, he would sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him all nations would be gathered. That's the same thing we're reading about here. We also see this same glorified Son of Man in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And he's seen there as a great judge that he's seen to be right here in this book of Daniel. Now you note that the statement is made there, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The idea cast down is not in the Hebrew text. Our version did not properly render that. It should have been, I beheld till the thrones were placed, or established and set in being and all of that. You may recall in Revelation 20 and verse 4, where John said, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Well, the thrones that are being set up, not cast down so much, the word can be translated cast down, but it means to place. Of course, in placing something, you can cast it down, and that's why they came up with that translation. It really just means to place. But what it is, Daniel is seeing here, the throne of Christ being established in the earth, and the throne of the saints that will rule with him. They're seeing the second advent of Christ in glory. This is the same as Revelation 20 and verse 4. So I beheld till the thrones were placed. Now certainly that implies that the throne of Antichrist and all those 10 kings has already been cast down. Otherwise their thrones couldn't be placed at this time. So you can understand cast down in that sense. This is really the same kingdom that we had back in Daniel 2:44, when his kingdom would fill the whole earth, the stone kingdom, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that filled the whole earth. That's the same thought of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. So we want to get that clearly in mind. Now this, like I said, implies that the thrones of all the Gentile kings of the world, the throne of the little horn, and all of that has been overturned. And the government has been given into the hands of Christ and the saints. And we must see that. You say, well now, there's a title used of Christ there that I don't recall that's used elsewhere in the Bible. He's called the Ancient of Days. Well, I do believe that is a title of either God or Christ. While not used to the Holy Spirit, it certainly could be applied to him also. And that term is used interchangeably here in today's lesson. In one place, it refers to Christ. In another place, to God the Father. Because they're both the Ancient of Days. They're both eternal, you see. So there's no difficulty in that. You say, well, now why would the Bible call Christ the Ancient of Days? Well, why not? In Isaiah 9 and 6, he's called Everlasting Father. That's referring to Christ there. In Micah 5 and 2, he said to be active from the days of old, from the days of eternity. So indeed he is the Ancient of Days, is he not? Well, I believe that this title is applicable to Christ, and he is so used here in Daniel 7 and verse 9. Now it's said not only that the thrones of the saints were placed. That's what he saw there. That's the same thing when John said, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. And then he talks about ruling and reigning with Christ. Well, here we talk about the throne of the saints, first of all, and says, the Ancient of Days did sit, that is, upon his throne. At the same time, the saints are sitting upon their thrones. We're going to rule and reign not without Christ, as postmillennialists say, but with Christ. You'll be down here at the same time we're going to reign, you see. And then it describes his clothing. He's sitting there, of course, in the attitude of a judge. If you've ever gone to a courtroom, you know how that the judge will come out of his chamber and he'll march in and he'll sit down and the people will all be standing and then everybody sits down after the judge sits down. The common custom throughout the world, so far as I know. So Christ is sitting down here as the judge of the nations. He's sitting down as a judge. His garments are white as snow and his hair as the head like pure wool. Almost reminds you of one of the English judges that we've seen perhaps on television or seen pictures of in a book. They would put on long white wigs. And that's the way they would be attired when they would sit down to judge. The Lord is seen here looking very much like one of those English judges that is so commonly referred to in our history books and the like. Now, all of that, of course, speaks of the purity of Christ, the white hair of His being the Ancient of Days of great wisdom and understanding. All of that is being borne out by those descriptive terms there about our blessed Savior. You say, well, I note that it talks about His throne was like the fiery flame. And it talks about wheels as burning fire. Well, throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of God. There was a pillar of cloud and fire that followed the Israelites. And in the temple, on the mercy seat, the tabernacle and the like, you had the Shekinah glory that looked like a great fire burning in there. So it just speaks here of the great divinity of Christ, the one that is sitting upon this throne. It also speaks of His fiery judgment. Because there in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, it says that when the Lord Jesus comes back with His mighty angels, He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it speaks of the fiery judgment that is being meted out here. And of course, the wheels are common terms that spoke of Oriental thrones, because usually they were carried around by wheels, sometimes borne by men. But here, evidently, it's referring to the fact that thrones were often on wheels in those days. And then he talks about the spectators and the subjects of this judgment in verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Now, that's the idea of judgment flowing from God's strictness upon wicked men on the earth. Thousands ministered unto Him. That either refers to the glorified saints or to the innumerable company of angels that are so many times mentioned in the Bible. So it may very well be either one. It can be both the glorified saints as well as the angels. Throughout the book of Revelation, the angels are seen giving homage to God and Christ. And also the elders are seen worshiping and adoring God and Christ. So it probably, I would say, is inclusive of all the glorified saints and all of the elect angels of God. It's such a great number that He said thousands. That means myriads in the original, which is just another way of saying there were so many He couldn't count them. They were innumerable. Thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. Now the ones that are standing before Him are all the nations of the earth that are being judged at this time. So you note that you have some that are ministering to Him, and you have others that stand before Him. That is, they're subjects of this judgment. There in Matthew 25, Jesus said, "And before Him would be gathered all nations." Well, here they are. Called 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. It's going to be a great judgment, isn't it? The judgment was set. That is, the court of justice was ready for the judgment at hand. Justice would no longer be delayed. The judge had taken his seat, and people would indeed now be judged. And the books were opened. The books of judgment. The books that contain the record of the life of the people that's being judged. The book of the Bible, that is certainly God's standard of judgment. The book of God's remembrance, the book of God's eternal counsel. The Bible many times speaks of various books. David said, "All of my tears are in God's book." Job said, "My record is in heaven, my witness is on high." Malachi said in chapter 3 that God wrote a book of remembrance before Him. So many times in the Bible there's reference made to a book. Especially, you can see that there in Isaiah 65 and verse 6. In Daniel 12 and 1, it talks about all the people being delivered whose names are in the book. And in Luke 10 and 20, Jesus told them to rejoice because their name was in the book of life. So there are indeed books to be opened there. The Bible, the book of God's eternal counsel, the record of each individual's life. All of these books are to be open. Not one book, but books, more than one. The books were open. And then we look at the judge there, judging the beast. And that beast, of course, is the fourth beast. He's not so much seen here judging the little horn as he is the beast. You say, well, didn't he judge the Antichrist? He sure did, because the Antichrist is the head of the empire. But he didn't just merely judge the Antichrist, the little horn. He judged the entire revived Roman Empire. So therefore, he speaks of the judgment of the beast. The beast is being judged. The whole Antichrist political system of the end time. The Antichrist certainly included, but not excluded. I want us to understand that. And so he says there in verse 11, talking about the judgment of the beast, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Now the horn is no longer called a little horn. He's become a great horn. You see, by this time he's become the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. And he's said to be one that speaks great words. Great words. A voice that speaks great words. That's the same description we have of the beast in Revelation 13. Over there, when the Apostle John describes this little horn, he says in Revelation 13 and verse 6, and he calls him merely just the beast over here, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Paul talks about how that he'll sit in the temple of God saying that he is God and all of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about verse 5 down to 9. So this is the Antichrist, the little horn. The Antichrist is being judged. But not only the Antichrist, also the Antichrist political system of revived Rome. I beheld till the beast was slain. You see, all of these other beasts, in a measure, existed while the other empires existed, though they were in the background like. But now this beast is slain. That means the Roman Empire goes down, never to rise again, as much as when you kill an animal, it'll never rise again from the dead. So this is the death of the Roman Empire. God's going to bear it. It's going to die. It's not dead now, but it's going to die. That live beast is going to become a dead beast. And who's going to kill him? Jesus Christ. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed. That simply just means that his entire kingdom was completely exterminated. And given to the burning flame. You say, well now, what do you mean by that? Well, according to what we read in Revelation, we know that the Antichrist will be cast alive into the lake of fire. And we know that the beast, the false prophet and all of that, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So the Antichrist is certainly going to be judged. That's indicated here as well as in Revelation chapter 20. Not in chapter 20, but in chapter 19, verse 20. So John's beast in Revelation 19 and 20 is not slain, but he's cast in the fire. Whereas the beast that Daniel saw is slain. The reason is that the beast in John's account is primarily the Antichrist, the little horn. Whereas the beast in Daniel is the entire empire that is headed up by the little horn. So then you have a little distinction there. The beast primarily in the book of Daniel is the kingdom itself, though at times it does refer just to the Antichrist. Whereas in John's account, it's primarily the man, the Antichrist himself, that's called the beast. So you have a little variation there. The Roman Empire, in its revived state, will be exterminated by Christ. That's surely the meaning there of this 11th verse. So the little horn is the Antichrist, and the entire beast is the revived empire of Rome. So we want to make that very clear. So Christ tells us in Matthew 25 and 46 that all of the goat nations will be cast into hell. Be cast into the fire of hell. And here we're told that they will be given to the burning flame. So when the judgment of the nations has finished, all of the goat nations will be cast into hell. That was prepared, Christ said, for the devil and his angels, but also becomes the abode of all of the unrighteous. Then we quickly pass on down to note a statement in verse 12. And concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now, this has been a real difficult verse for almost all men to understand. I don't know of anybody that claims to be a real authority on that, because it's difficult to understand what it may mean. When I first read it, I get the impression that while one empire was followed by another empire, there was a certain amount of these old empires that still existed. But you had a certain amount of Grecian influence in the Roman Empire, because the primary language of the Roman Empire was Greek, was the Greek tongue. And you certainly had a certain amount even of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire and all of these other empires that came. So that's true from the political standpoint. But there may be perhaps more than that intended here. The meaning is either that some portion of the other three empires remained on earth all the way into the kingdom of Christ. In other words, you're going to have some Greeks, shall I say, in the kingdom of Christ, some Persians, some Babylonians. Do you see what I'm saying? You're going to have some people out of those nations that will be in the kingdom of Christ, though they will not have any authority or dominion, because they're of those kingdoms. Their authority and dominion will come from the kingdom of Christ. There'll be no longer a Grecian empire, a Roman empire, or a Babylonian empire. Now that may be one meaning. That's probably the most likely meaning when you look at the entire text itself. Or it may mean that each of the previous three had been brought to an end by the beginning of its respective successor, yet continued on in some sense. But this was not true of the fourth. You can take your choice. Those are possibilities. I'm more inclined to the idea that there was perhaps two things meant there. That some of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Grecian empires continued into the Roman Empire. And even some of all four of these empires, with the exception of the last, we must rule that one out again. The last one, there will not be any of the Roman Empire in the kingdom of Christ, but there may be some of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Grecian Empire. It doesn't speak very well of Rome, does it? Because it leaves them out. That kingdom is going to be slain, and there will be no preservation of it. And that's surely the meaning there. Rather strong language, but that's evidently what it means. Well, I've got to get on to the rest of this lesson. Now, there's another vision. Evidently, there are about three visions here. This is the third one, if I've counted correctly. There was, first of all, in verse 1 to 8, the vision of the four beasts. And then there was a vision of Christ coming in glory to set up his kingdom and judge the unsaved. And then there is what I call the scene in heaven. And strictly speaking, the events in verse 13 and 14 will precede those in verse 9 to 12. You know, I can prove that from the Bible. You say, well, why didn't he put it that way here? Well, the Bible does not always in prophecy list things chronologically correct. If you think it does, go over to the book of Revelation and you have the birth of Christ in the 12th chapter. See? So, generally speaking, prophecy may be given chronologically correct, but not necessarily so. These were just three visions that he had. And it was not necessarily had to be so that one of them had to fall in succession to the other. Really, the other two gave light on the first. And so, Daniel later will have it all put together in what we might term a package deal. But really, the coronation of the king will have to take place before he comes to sit on his throne. That's just logical. We realize that. He's going to see now a scene in heaven. The scene in verse 9 to 12 is on earth, where David's throne is, where the judgment will be meted out. But now we're going to see the coronation of the king. It's one of the great passages, I believe, in the Bible. When Christ is going to come into the very presence of God and be crowned the king of heaven and earth. You know, a lot of people during the days of the English kings and even sometime today, they get all excited when a king is crowned. It is a glorious occasion, just like when a president is installed into office in our country. Well, there's going to be the greatest coronation of a king that the world's ever known take place not on earth, but in heaven. You say, well, I thought Christ would be crowned king on earth. He will on Mount Zion. But that'll be when he's crowned on the earth. He'll be crowned by God in heaven prior to that time. I want to take a few moments to show you that because it's very important to understand that. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, a lot of people are saying, well, the judgment before that, the Ancient of Days had to be God the Father. No, God the Father doesn't judge anybody. He's committed that judgment to the Son. You're seeing two different visions here. The Ancient of Days is a title of God or Christ, for no problem when you realize that. But I want you, that's why I was so strong in stressing that in the first part. So what he's going to see here is the crowning of Christ by God the Father. Now, I want you to note that statement there, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That is the only time, so far as I can think of right now, that that term was ever applied to Christ in the Old Testament. Now, he was called the Son, one like the Son of God back in chapter 3. Not the Son of Man, but one like the Son of God. That's what the king saw. But here, Christ is called the Son of Man. Now, that presupposes that God will become a man because the Messiah will be not only the eternal Son of God, but he'll be the Son of man. He'll be a human, you see, a real man that'll live in the world. Have you ever thought about how that 82 times Jesus Christ spoke of himself as the Son of Man? Especially you find that term in the book of Luke. You know what Christ was saying when he called himself the Son of Man? He's saying, I'm the one that Daniel spoke of that'll get the kingdom. Because when he used that term, he was looking back to this very verse that I've just read, Daniel 7 and verse 13. So he was claiming to be the Messiah 82 times when he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head and so on, the Son of Man. So he was claiming to be the one that the Father will crown as King of the world. So that's a significant title when you view it from that standpoint. After all, Christ is the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. Why should he not be called the Son of Man? Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in the earth not as God. He's not going to throw away his divinity. Don't misunderstand that. But he is going to come back to the earth and he's going to rule and he's going to reign this earth not as the eternal Son of God but as the Son of Man. Because as God, he doesn't need to be crowned. He's already got the crown on his head. But as the Son of Man, as the incarnate Son of God, he needs to be crowned that he may rule as a man. People say it doesn't have anything to do with a worldly kingdom. He's going to rule in a worldly kingdom as a man. And if a fellow doesn't understand that, he doesn't even understand why that Jesus Christ became a man. It was not only to die for our sins. God couldn't die. Man could die. But he had to become a man in order to have the right to the throne of David. Because as God, he had the title to all the thrones in the world. So the humanity of Christ is very important when it comes not only to dying for our sins, but also in this matter of his personal reign on the earth that is yet future. So I want you to understand that when Christ comes to rule, he'll come in human form to rule as a human king, but he'll still have now all the perfections of his divinity. He's not divested himself of that, but he is going to look to everybody on the earth like he's a man. He's not going to look so much like God. He's going to look like a man. That's what I want you to get clear in your minds. And then it said there that he comes with the clouds of heaven. Jesus went away with clouds in Acts chapter 1. And those two men in white apparel said he's going to come back like he went away. So he's going to come back with clouds then. Jesus spoke about coming with clouds in Mark 13:26 and Matthew 24 and 30. And Revelation 1 and 7 he said, behold, he cometh with clouds. And so what's going to happen? Even at the rapture, we're going to be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But when he comes back, there are going to be great clouds come back with him as he descends to the earth. So the clouds are involved in both phases of the Lord's coming. The rapture coming, as well as the other one that we've spoken of there. The post-trib coming of Christ and all of that. So I repeat that I believe the Ancient of Days that's in this verse is God the Father. And there's one thing for sure. That's not wrong to say that, because Jesus said in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. So then if God the Father is the Ancient of Days, then is not Jesus Christ also the Ancient of Days? Otherwise, they're not one and the same, as he said. Like I told you, that term could even be applied to the Holy Spirit, because he too is eternal. It's a term that speaks of the eternity of God. And just as easily could be applied to all members of the Trinity because of that. But now what we're seeing here is the fact that the Son of Man is coming before God, coming into His presence to receive a kingdom. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Roman kingdom will be destroyed. His won't. I do not know how that some people can read a verse like that and say that this is Christ being the head of the church is all that's meant. He is to be given a kingdom. And all people, nations, and languages are to serve Him. He's to have an everlasting dominion. Well, I do not see how you could possibly say that the church in its present form today is fulfilling that. No way. All nations are not flocking down to the church on Sunday morning. I don't see them. All nations are not today serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, most of them are in rebellion to God throughout the world. Most of the nations of the world are godless nations, God haters, Christ rejectors, Bible deniers. How could you say they're all serving Christ? Certainly there may be some people serving Him in His church. I don't deny that. But that all the nations of the earth are serving Christ today, I certainly do not believe, and could not believe in the light of the modern situation in the world. I want to take a few moments now to show you how the Bible speaks about this time when Christ is to receive the kingdom. And I do hope I have time to explain all of this, because it's pertinent to our study today. Let's go first of all to the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 29. Christ is speaking here now primarily to the apostles. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Christ spoke there during His personal ministry of a kingdom that had been appointed to Him, but He didn't say at that time He had the title to it. I want you to note that. It has been appointed to Him. He's sure to get it, but He doesn't have His title to it confirmed in the highest court of the universe, heaven. He said, well, when did He get His title confirmed? Well, I think you can find that in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. You can see it there in that parable that He spoke. In the 19th chapter of Luke, especially, you need to look there at verse 11 and 12, the whole thing, but especially that. He's speaking here about the Son of Man. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they thought He was just about ready to go down to Jerusalem and take His seat. So He spoke this parable to cause them to understand that wasn't going to happen at this time, but what would happen eventually. And it said, therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now there it is in a nutshell. Just as clear as the nose on a fellow's face. Jesus is saying that I've got to go back to my Father in heaven. I've got to ascend back to heaven. And I'm going to go back there and I'm going to receive a kingdom. The one in Daniel 7, verse 13, that we've been reading about here, and verse 14. That's the one that He went back to receive. Now when Jesus goes back to the far country of heaven and receives for Himself the kingdom, then He'll return and set it up on the earth. Many, many scriptures bearing on that, but those are very plain. Do you know why that He is going to have that kingdom? Because when He goes in there to the very presence of the Ancient of Days, He is going to request the kingdom that is appointed to him. See, how do you know? The Bible said so. There's the entire Trinity in Psalms 2, but the Father and the Son are speaking to one another in the part of that that we're going to look at. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Psalms 2. God set him there. And actually, in the Hebrew it reads, yet I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion, upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. Ask of me. And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You see, in the everlasting covenant that was made between the Trinity, a part of that covenant was the Father promised the Son a kingdom if he would carry out his covenant engagements. Christ carried out the engagements concerning redeeming his people. And so one of these days, Jesus Christ will go into the very presence of God the Father and ask for that kingdom that was appointed to him. And the Father will anoint him upon the holy hill of Mount Zion. He'll crown him king of the whole world. It's going to be a most glorious time. The time of the coronation of the king. Now somebody said, exactly when's that going to be? The best scholars can't agree. It's going to be, though, somewhere between the middle of the seven-year tribulation period and the end. Probably very near the end, if I had to guess. John speaks about that time in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Great scripture there on the kingdom of Christ. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven. So then this is a scene in heaven that Daniel spoke of. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The way that reads, they have not become the kingdoms of Christ until He asked and until the Father bestowed it upon Him. He went to receive a kingdom. The Father gave it to Him and He's going to come back. He's going to return after He receives the kingdom. It says He shall reign forever and forever. So that brought near before Him. That's two persons in the Godhead. That's God the Father on the throne, Christ standing by the throne. In the book of Revelation, the Father's on the throne, Christ stands at the right hand. So there's two individuals there. You cannot deny the doctrine of the Trinity. It's everywhere to be seen in the Bible. That's one of the many places. You'll note that it is strongly stated there in Daniel 7 that the kingdom of Christ will be an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion. That will fulfill the Davidic covenant that required an everlasting king, an everlasting throne, and an everlasting kingdom. That's in 2 Samuel 7. You might read that and study it sometime. So you see Christ becoming here anointed king, and He will go to take His seat upon the earthly throne of David immediately after this coronation or shortly thereafter. Zechariah sees Him as He's already taken His seat on the throne. Zechariah 14 and verse 9, he said, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. So He's already possessed the kingdom. Time after time, that's affirmed. Not only there in Zechariah 14, but also in the 9th chapter in verse 10, it said, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. That's the Prince of Peace coming, Christ. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. That's a universal kingdom. That's a worldwide kingdom. And then the statement there in Psalm 72, and I know I've seen a lot of fellows try to say, well, it's all about Solomon. Well, I got news for you. Solomon didn't do all it said there in Psalm 72. It's speaking about the one that's a greater than Solomon, Christ. Some of it, no doubt, realized in the reign of Solomon. But much of it will only be realized in the reign of the one that was greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. Especially that 8th verse there when it said, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. That's the same exact language almost of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. And everybody agrees that Zechariah spoke of Christ. Why can't they see it then in Psalm 72 and 8? It says the same. It's a greater than Solomon. It's Christ Himself. Prophet Isaiah spoke of it. And Jeremiah spoke of it. Almost all of the great prophets of the Bible spoke about the time when Christ will reign on this earth. There in the book of Isaiah, chapter 24, the last verse of that chapter. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's not heaven, that's on earth. And before his ancients gloriously, the Lord shall reign in Mount Zion. Why? Because he'll be anointed king upon the holy hill of Zion. Well, Christ's kingdom is going to be a literal kingdom. You say, well, how do you know? Well, was not the kingdom of Babylon a literal kingdom? Was not the kingdom of Greece a literal kingdom? How could anybody possibly, by any stretch of the imagination, say that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom when all the others have been literal? And especially since it's rulership over the nations. And my, in heaven there are not going to be any nations. There will be glorified saints and there won't be any nationality at all. So it has to be on earth if it's over the nations, you see. But you don't have nations in heaven in the absolute sense. You have glorified saints. So Christ's kingdom will be a literal kingdom like the four preceding kingdoms were. But unlike them, it will be an everlasting kingdom and it will be a self-contained kingdom in that there will nobody ever overthrow this kingdom. And so that is vital that we understand that. Well, some great things in this lesson today. I certainly hope that you understand them. And they're very important to the study of prophecy. You may get the idea sometime that the book of Daniel is not important. I think that you would have to believe otherwise if you look at today's lesson. People say, well, we don't study prophecy. It doesn't have anything in it about Christ. My, they don't know what they're talking about. It's all about Christ. It's about His kingdom, about His rule that's to come in the world. So, it's all about Christ, certainly so. Well, that concludes our lesson.